All right, let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians 3. And our children, kindergarten and younger, have a lesson in the other room prepared for you. There's a lot here we're going to see today from God's amazing Word. I'm excited to have this time with you, brothers and sisters. I want to read Galatians 3 and then another passage, and then we'll head over to the text we're going to consider this morning in Acts. Galatians 3. Count it a great joy to open up the Word with you now and read a passage that's going to be the interpretation of the passage we're going to see in this morning's message. This passage interprets what we're about to see in just a moment. Galatians 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce this gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now turn to Galatians chapter 5 and notice the end of the chapter. Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. May God bless the reading of His Word. I've entitled this message, Keeping in Step with the Spirit. That's the title you see in the bulletin. If you want the fuller title, it is Keeping in Step with the Spirit and Stumbling at Times. 2 weeks ago, I had the privilege to speak at Wheelersburg High School's Bible Club. And there were several faculty and staff in the room in addition to some of the students. And one of the faculty that regularly comes to the Bible Club is Coach Estep, the baseball coach. And he came up to me afterwards and thanked me for the challenge that I had given, and he said, if you're interested and free, I'd like for you to come to something I'm doing with the middle school students next Wednesday, which was this past Wednesday. And so I went just to observe, and he's doing something to train the middle high students that want to come. It's totally voluntary, to challenge them about the life lessons of being a leader. And I thought, I wonder what this will be like. So I go in there, and there were two other teachers, Mr. Estep and myself, the only adults, and there were over 100 6th, 7th, and 8th graders on their lunch break, sitting there eating their lunch. Now, we got top-notch junior hires in this church. Most junior hires have the reputation of being not like what I observed in that room on Wednesday. They're eating their lunch. Mr. Estep started speaking no louder than I'm speaking right now, and you could have heard a pin drop instantly. They have a lot of respect for him. He's a good teacher. He's very respectful. He began to talk to them about how to deal with situations. You have someone in your life that has something in their life that you're concerned about. How do you go about addressing that? It's a very practical thing for their family life, for their relationships, and so forth. I was really challenged listening to some of the principles he shared with them. And then he shared this little illustration, this story that it had. He said, last week, he said, I saw out here in the hallway, the junior high hallway, there was a third grade student that was walking down the hall while classes were changing. The hallway, he said, it was full of junior high students, and this little guy fell and went to the ground. And he said, and I was too far away to do anything, but I turned around and I watched you middle school students to see what happened. And he said, what I saw was, first of all, not one person laughed at that student when he fell. And then the second thing I saw was 8 to 10 of you came around that person and picked him up to make sure that he was okay. And he looked him in the eye and he says, that is what it's all about. We care for each other at this school. I've been thinking about that ever since, because you can tell a lot about a person, a school, a church, a family, when somebody stumbles. I want you to have that picture in mind. We just read Galatians chapter 5, where we're exhorted to keep in step with the Spirit. Well, this is a good metaphor for the Christian life. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, His Spirit comes and lives in us and begins to guide us step by step. We are to keep in step. When He leads, we go through His Word. But sometimes in the Christian life, as we're seeking to keep in step with the Spirit, we go down. Somebody goes down. The question is, what happens then? This is the Christian life. Remember Jonah? A godly prophet. But when God told him to go and preach to the Ninevites, he stumbled. Like, I cannot believe you want those people to hear. And he wouldn't go. He stumbled. Think about Abraham and Sarah, an old couple, well past childbearing years. God gave them the promise, you have a son. She laughs. He struggles. They enter into an unwise decision and bring Ishmael into the world. They stumbled. It happened to Peter. He heard Jesus talk about going to Jerusalem to be killed, and he stumbled, and he says, taking the master aside, Lord, never, this will never happen to you. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And it happens in our lives too. This is the reality of the Christian life. When the Lord saves us and we begin to follow Him, we do so step by step, and then all of a sudden He begins to take us somewhere unexpected, and we stumble. It doesn't take long to learn that God doesn't fit in our little boxes, and furthermore, He doesn't want us to live inside of them either. This is exactly what He was teaching the church in Acts chapter 11. We've been walking through the book of Acts for many months now, and we come to the 11th chapter of Acts, and we discover a lesson that was very difficult for them to learn and for us. See, the reality is we all have expectations about God, about how God is supposed to work, about His church, how His church is supposed to work, about our lives, how the Christian life is supposed to work. The first church is less than 10 years old when it hit a major bump in the road. In reality, they should have seen it coming, because it was exactly what Jesus said was coming. The marching orders were clear. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus told them exactly what He was going to do. He was going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was going to give them power, and they were going to start telling people about Him right where they were in their comfort zones, and they were going to be taken out of their comfort zones to people very much not like them. They knew it was coming. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit used Peter to introduce some Gentiles to Christ by the name of Cornelius and his family and some friends. And news trickled back to the home church in Jerusalem, and everybody rejoiced. No, not exactly. In fact, the news of people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior trickles back, and it, well, we're going to see what happened in Acts chapter 11. There are a lot of barriers we must overcome to fulfill our mission. There's Satan's opposition out there. There's the world's oppression out there. But probably there's no greater barrier to fulfill the mission that God has given to the church of Jesus Christ than right inside here. You see, when a church begins to reach lost people, there will be various responses. For many, it's praise God for new brothers and sisters. And for others, it's I hope they don't take my seat. This is how church works in the real world. At times, we stumble. But here's the good news. This is not a downer message. This text is going to encourage us. Here's the good news. When the bride stumbles, the bridegroom doesn't stumble. When the bride stumbles, the bridegroom is there demonstrating his unfailing love with his bridegroom, his bride, picking her up, carrying her along, moving her ahead in the fulfillment of his mission. The church faced this defining moment in Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, and there's much we can learn from it. The stumbling and recovery process involved three phases. Number one, it starts with resisting God's work. There's an ironic contrast in the first three verses of Acts chapter 11. You'll notice your Bible reads, "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" It was a difficult church business meeting. We see this contrast happening. The church has, first of all, we are told in verse 1, cause for celebration. Luke says that the Jewish Christians heard about the recent happening in Caesarea, how Gentiles had received the word of God. And of course, in the book of Acts, to receive the word of God is synonymous with being saved. We see that in verse 14. Or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's used in chapter 11, verse 17. To receive the word is to receive Christ. It means to get saved. To become a Christian, a person must receive this word that we cherish, which is summed up in the gospel message, and make it the authority of our lives. And this is what Cornelius and his family and friends did. And the church had, therefore, cause for celebration. However, some exhibited criticism. You've heard of Murphy's Law. I ran across Harrison's postulate in preparing this message, which says, for every action, there is an equal and opposite criticism. Bad news travels fast. Before Peter ever got back to the church in Jerusalem, the church was buzzing. Luke is writing this, and he says that the circumcised brothers criticized him. King James translation says they contended with him. In a sense, it's easy to understand why they were upset. Remember, these Jewish brothers had not yet received the book that I just read to you in our scripture reading. Galatians has not been written yet. They don't have Romans. They don't have Hebrews. These epistles were written later to address this type of problem. They didn't understand the relationship between law and grace, nor the place God and his redemptive plan for the Gentiles. So their initial skepticism was just natural. The facts just didn't make sense to them. How in the world can Gentiles become followers of Jesus and part of our church? So that's natural. Honest confusion is one thing, however. Dig in your heels resistance is quite another. And Luke's choice of words indicates that a schism had already begun to develop in the church prior to this event. The conversion of the Gentiles was merely fuel for the fire. Luke says that the circumcised believers did the criticizing. Notice that. Indicating that the church members were already polarizing themselves on the basis of pre-Christian activities. The circumcised believers, that is, Christians who were Jewish in background and had practiced the Jewish ceremonial laws, did not like what they were hearing, and they made noise about it. The text indicates two problems surfaced. First of all, they, quite frankly, misrepresented the facts. They said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them," accusing Peter. Now, were they correct in that? Had Peter done that? Well, yes, but that is hardly the whole story. They made it sound like all Peter did was run over to Caesarea because they had a good deal going on some pork chops over there. That was so misrepresenting what really happened. Yes, he ate with Gentiles, but that wasn't the main event. He went over there to share the gospel with people who were heading to hell. He introduced lost people to the only Savior, Messiah Jesus. But the critics don't mention that. Just this, you broke kosher, Peter. This very selective sharing of information. Now, you might recall that Jesus' chief critics, the Pharisees, were notorious at doing the same thing. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," Luke 15:2. They made it sound like Jesus condoned sin. What they failed to talk about was that the reason Jesus was eating with sinners was to rescue them out of their sin so they would stop living that way. Misrepresentation of the facts. Secondly, they misunderstood the significance of the facts. That is, they failed to see the big picture of Peter's actions. They failed to see, we can say, because we have the completed Bible, they failed to see the biblical picture. Granted, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. He probably ate food that wasn't kosher. Fact, granted. At least what would have been considered kosher under the old covenant. But they were forgetting something that Jesus the Messiah did. When Jesus Christ came, he established a new covenant. New covenant. The old has passed, the new has come. This is the point Mark, the gospel writer, later makes in his gospel after quoting Jesus in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. You might jot the reference down and check it out. Mark 7, 18. "Don't you see," Jesus says, "that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." That is, we don't live in the old covenant. That's why we can enjoy a good pork roast. And we can do a lot of things that would have been off limits for the Jewish people in the old covenant. What Peter's critics did with the facts indicates that they are unwilling to think outside the box. They're living in a different covenant that doesn't exist anymore. That covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now they're existing resistance to the work of God. Now, we can understand this. We feel the same thing. We all do. Some church members are more than willing to have other people join them as long as they become like us first. If we're a particular skin color, we might welcome those of a different skin color as long as they don't act too ethnic when they come. Or if we belong to a particular economic class, we might welcome those from a different class as long as they make the changes necessary to fit in the way we like things, which means if they're wealthier than us, we don't want them making our church too classy. If they're poorer than us, we don't want them to create the image that we are lowering our standards. My friends, it's the same thing. When we see that we're seeking to keep in step with the Spirit and begin to see this kind of attitude, we are stumbling. We are stumbling. And we need help. And God graciously helps us. We're going to see how He did it in this account right here. God's plan is to save people from every nation, language, and tribe and to make them one people in Christ. This is where the Holy Spirit is taking us, and He's saying, "Keep in step with me." So how do you help a person who stumbles? Well, watch phase two, recognizing God's work. Resisting, now recognizing. I read about two taxidermists who stopped before a window in which an owl was on display. They immediately began to criticize the way it was mounted. Its eyes were not natural. Its wings were not in proportion to its head. Its feathers were not neatly arranged. Its feet could be improved. When they had finished with their criticism, the old owl turned his head and winked at them. When dealing with criticism, a good sense of humor can help. We are in trouble if we start taking ourselves too seriously. And I think we can learn a lot from Peter here. How do you deal with people when they stumble? Let's watch how Peter responded, verse 4. Peter began and explained everything to them, precisely as it had happened. He's modeling what Jesus taught us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:9. This is a very volatile situation. This church is on the verge of splitting into two churches, Jew, Gentile. And Peter's not going to let that happen. Now, he himself will struggle later. Paul's going to come alongside him, as he shares in Galatians 2. So what do we see here in this diffusing of the situation? Peter exhibited three things that we can learn from. Number one, he exhibited humility. Humility. Now remember, we're talking about an apostle here. Perhaps the leading apostle at the time. He could have walked into the situation and thrown his weight around and said, "Listen up, everybody, enough of that stuff. You're out of here if that's your attitude. God told me to go to visit the Gentiles. If you don't like it, you know where the door is." You don't see anything coming like that out of his actions here. He's not defensive. Rather, this amazing, unfortunately rare trait for leaders, humility. I've been reading George Whitefield's biography recently. What an amazing man of God he was. And one of the traits that stands out about Whitefield, this man who led hundreds of thousands of people, heard the gospel from him. The Great Awakening took place through his ministry. Many came to know the kingdom and entered the kingdom of God through his ministry. But what was so amazing was this humility. This was a man who learned that it's more important to please God than to please men. This is what kept him going when he received what he and any leader receives this, the attacks of people. At one point in his ministry, Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. Here's what he said. "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield." He didn't even try to defend himself, much more concerned with pleasing the Lord. So humility, we see it in Peter. Secondly, patience, patience. To be a good leader, you must be able to bring people from where they are to where they should be, and this takes time. Peter knew how hard it had been for him to grasp God's intent for the Gentiles. God sent him the same vision three times before he got it. Luke says that when Peter responded to his critics, notice he, quote, explained everything to them, notice the word, precisely as it had happened. Precisely. It indicates Peter took time to present the facts to those who had been selective with the facts. He gives them the whole story. The third thing that we see him doing is he put the focus on God, not on himself. Now, the critics said, "You went to the house of the uncircumcised men. You ate with them." They've turned this into a personal thing. But this is not a personal matter, and Peter refuses to let it be so. In his response, he just puts the spotlight right on what God has done. This is a great example for us. Jesus doesn't call us to be prosecutors and judges with people. He calls us to be witnesses, to tell what he's done, to tell what we've seen. Give them the facts. Our job is to witness. God's job and God's job alone is to convince and change people's hearts. Now, if God tells us something one time in his word, it's important. We know that. If he repeats it, we'd better give it double attention. But what if God tells us something three times? We can be sure there's something critical. Luke records this story of Peter's vision three times in this section of Acts. Twice in chapter 10, once in chapter 11. Why? Why? He's not adding filler because he doesn't know what else to say here. William Barclay's observation is helpful. The importance that Luke attached to this incident is shown by the amount of space he devoted to it. In ancient times, a writer had by no means unlimited space. Writers used rolls of material called papyrus. The longest roll that was used was 35 feet long, which would have been almost precisely the length required to hold the book of Acts. Into that space, Luke had almost endless material to fit. He must have selected with the greatest care what he was going to write down. Now, with that in mind, think about this. Why does he tell this three times? Because Luke knows this story of Peter and Cornelius is so important. This is a milestone event. Had Peter not left his comfort zone, the gospel would not have reached the Gentiles, which means we would not be here today. And if Peter had not helped his Jewish friends come outside of their little boxes, the church would have split into two groups, and God would have had two churches, and he doesn't want two churches. His son died to form a bride. This is a critical point in the history of the early church. Now, I want us to notice, secondly, what Peter said in verses 5 through 16. This is the majority of the section here, where Peter gives three pieces of evidence. First of all, he tells them about the vision that the Lord gave. And now we pick up the pace, verses 5 to 10. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever touched my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. At this point, Peter had the attention of his critics in the room of the church in Jerusalem. When he shared his initial response, "Surely not, Lord," they could identify. That's exactly where they're at. And he wants his Jewish brothers to know that his thoughts were just like their thoughts just a week earlier. He was not looking to change the status quo. It was God who had sent this vision to him. Secondly, he told them about the door the Lord had opened up. Again, verses 11 to 15 tell this. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who's called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." "As I began to speak," Peter says, "the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning." That's interesting. What Peter said in verse 12 indicates that he had the same problem his critics later demonstrated. So do most people. We're all reluctant to see things change, even when we see God the Holy Spirit working. He's working. We're commanded to keep in step with Him. Even when we see God the Holy Spirit working, we have this bent that can't be. We start to stumble. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them, Peter says. Here's his second line of defense. He says, "Men, women, those of you struggling in the room, Listen, the Lord did this. I didn't even initiate this. This was the Lord's doing. The Lord opened this door so wide I couldn't miss it. The Lord sent His Spirit to tell me to go. The Lord sent His angel to Cornelius. He gave me the opportunity to preach. Why, I didn't even get to finish my message. In fact, I barely started before the Holy Spirit came and they started speaking in tongues like we had done in the beginning. I actually timed Peter's words. It takes about 60 seconds to read what Peter said to Cornelius and company back in chapter 10, that's verses 34 to 43, before the Holy Spirit comes on them. Peter's point, I didn't tell the Holy Spirit to come on them. He just did it. I didn't even ask them if they wanted to receive Jesus as their Savior. I just told them what Jesus did, how that He came and He died for sinners. He rose again. I barely got it out of my mouth and boom, God the Holy Spirit came on them. Friends, God opened this door. I didn't open it. This is Peter's message. He's just stating the facts. And then thirdly, he told them about the words that the Lord had spoken. In verse 16, he says, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This is so beautiful. This is what we must do whenever we have a source of controversy. Remember the Word. Go to God's Word to see what God says about the subject, whatever the subject is. So very practical. If we would approach every potential controversy in our homes, places of work, in our church, friendships, by reflecting on what God says in His Word, not our opinions, not our traditions, not our preferences, not what Dr. So-and-so has written, if we submitted ourselves to what the Lord has said in His Word, we would begin to see amazing things happen. And we do see amazing things happen. We've experienced this in our lives, haven't we? Peter remembered Jesus' words. These are the words that Jesus had given just prior to returning to heaven. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized, you my followers, with the Holy Spirit." What's so significant about those words is that those words from Jesus indicate that the person to whom God gives His Spirit is the person that God accepts. God gave His Spirit to Cornelius, says Peter, just like He gave His Spirit to us. What does that mean? Peter's sharing all this, gently giving the facts, telling what happened, what Jesus had said about it, to lead to this point of conclusion. And here's what he concluded, verse 17. "So, if God gave them the same gift as He gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God?" Now, there's a great question. Who was I to oppose God? According to Peter, God gave the Gentiles the same gift He gave us. They don't look like us. They don't dress like us. They don't eat the same kind of foods we do. They don't listen to the same kind of music we do. They're different from us in 100 ways. But God gave His Spirit to them when they believed in His Son, just like He did for us. All they did was believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true for you this morning, my friend. If you want God's Spirit to enter your life, give your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in you and places you into this body of Christ. Peter's conclusion is twofold. This is God's work, not mine. Consequently, to resist it is to resist God. You have to admire Peter. I mean, we learn a lot from his example. First, from his own willingness to leave his comfort zone and go where he had never been before, into the home of a Gentile. And then from his response to these critics who said he shouldn't have gone. Such a godly leader. To those who resisted, he brought to bring recognition. Recognize God's work. We're learning how to help people who stumble when seeking to keep in step with the Spirit. How do we help them? Acts 11, we see phase one, the resisting of God's work. And I'm suggesting to you that this is what we all bring to the equation, that we are all prone to stumble as we're seeking to keep in step with the Spirit. So what happens next? This resisting needs to be followed up by the body come alongside and helping us all to recognize God's work. Now, did Peter's efforts work? Well, praise God they did. Phase three, rejoicing at God's work. Verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This is absolutely almost incredible. The criticism stopped and the worship began in the same meeting. You say, well, people can't. The criticism stopped and the praising of God began by everybody in the same business meeting. This is a testimony to the power of a gracious response. Peter's gracious response. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Peter's gentle answer turns this volatile situation into a praise service. And of course, this is ultimately a testimony to the power of God to change hearts. God specializes in changing the hearts of people. Let's talk about two kinds of people that he loves to change. First of all, lost people. Even untouchables like the Gentiles. This is what Peter's former critics concluded. "So then God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." The church is starting to recognize, wow, our God can save people that we never even thought in our wildest dream he could save. Nobody's off limits to this God. The Bible says so clearly, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That's Romans 5:8 and 1 Peter 2:24. This is God's way. God doesn't lower his standard. We're lowering our standards, God doesn't lower his standard. God brings sinners up to the standard that he desires through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares them to be righteous in his eyes. He justifies them based on the work of his Son, and he begins the process of knocking off the edges and turning them into the likeness of his precious Son, a work the Bible calls sanctification. This is his way. He gives, says this text, repentance to people. Repentance is a gift. He grants it to his people, and he gives them a desire to leave their old life and live a life that's pleasing to him. Anybody in your life you've written off? Maybe it's yourself. Will you affirm the truth today that lost people can change? They can by the gracious working of God. But someone else can change, and that's God's people. God's people can change too. And this is the point of this story. They need to change. We need to change to the event, to the degree, to the extent that we are not keeping in step with the Spirit. We're stumbling at what God is wanting to do. We need to change. We need to get out of our comfort zones. We who have been saved for years can start thinking differently, indeed outside the box, and keep in step with the sovereign Spirit even after we've stumbled. This story is for all of us. Kent Hughes explains why. The gospel, he writes, never changes, but we can become unchangeable, inflexible, and thus unusable. What are our attitudes towards others, he asks? Exclusive? Pessimistic, passive, or concerned, hopeful, actively loving? We need to regularly consider Peter's vision and its meaning and the implications for us today. What a day it was in the early church. Peter, by God's grace, convinced his listeners. Well, we should say, for a time that is. It won't be long before these critics will start criticizing again over the same issue. Just wait until we get to chapter 15, which even in that says something to us about this life called the Christian life. It's stumbling. It's the bridegroom picking us up when we stumble so that we can go a little bit further in the journey. And the inevitable stumbling happens again and again. But if we are His, He picks us up and we keep following Him. If we're not His, we don't. And by His grace, we are privileged to come alongside one another and urge this to happen. It was General Robert E. Lee, devout follower of Christ, who said soon after the American Civil War ended, when he visited a church in Washington, D.C., and during the communion service knelt beside a black man, and an onlooker said to him, "How could you do that?" And he replied, "My friend, all ground is level beneath the cross." I want us to think about the question now of, so what do we do? What's the takeaway here? If we're to keep in step with the Spirit, what must happen for each of us this morning and as we head out into this week? I want to suggest three things. Number one, we must help each other see what God is doing. We must help each other see what God is doing. We're so prone to miss this. This is why we need the body of Christ. Can I say this? It's why we need the body of Christ. Not just fellowship with a few other Christians that we have natural connections with. That doesn't stretch us. That doesn't help us. We need the body of Christ. We need the whole body of Christ. And so one of the things we're doing through our community groups is helping each other. That's why we have taken efforts to do, again, what was so helpful and successful, I think, earlier in the year, to divide the church up into the groups. This time we'll have six groups. We have five groups plus the youth ministry will be a sixth group. And as I mentioned last week, this little challenge, in each group you will see two things. When you come tonight, you're going to see first in your room after everybody's seated, you'll see one seat that's still open. Every group, every time we gather, I'd like to challenge each group. I hope you have enough chairs, hosts, in your home to do this. But I want us to see an empty seat, which represents the fact that as we gather together to enjoy meaningful fellowship, we exist for those who are not yet with us. That's why we're here, right? Jesus said to go out and to reach other people. Our fellowship is a means to something. So you'll see an empty chair, and when God blesses you with someone else who comes and fills that chair, set up an empty one. Every time we get together, this reminder, we exist for someone that's not here yet. And the second thing you'll see is a $50 bill sitting on the chair, and that particular $50 is a gift to you from me, from the ministry funds that I have to work with, to each group. So there'll be six of these, and group leaders, when you leave today, I'll give you your 50. And as I explained last week, this is for your group to use to strategize answering this question. How can we use this money? And if you want to add to it, that's fine. But how can we use this money to show somebody in this community that we care about them in a way that we're praying will open up opportunities to share why we care about them, which is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to help each other in the 3 months ahead of us, because the groups meet on the first, third, fourth, and fifth Sundays of the month. And when we have our second Sunday of the month, we will have our 6 o'clock evening service. We'll have communion, the preaching of God's word. But also what we will do when we get together on those second Sundays is we're going to share some of the stories of how God used our group's effort to show love to somebody in this community. What did you do with the 50? Tell the story, and we are going to help each other keep growing in this way that the Scriptures are calling us to do in Acts chapter 11. Tonight, you'll be discussing, as you see in the bulletin there, a couple of questions, one of which will help us immediately. One of the questions you see there is verse 18, this is what it says in the bulletin. Verse 18 says that after working through the conflict, the church members praise God for what He's doing. What is God doing in and through Wheelersburg Baptist Church for which we can praise Him? We want to celebrate together what we see God doing. If you're not yet, again, a part of a group, haven't signed up, I urge you to. This is for the whole church family. These are going to be meaningful times. You're allowed to pick the group that you would like to be a part of. Help each other see what God is doing. Secondly, we must rejoice together at what God is doing. We must rejoice together. This text says it's not enough just to say, okay, I guess that's what's happening. It's the inevitable thing. I'm not going to oppose. No, no, no. When we see what God's doing, the appropriate response is to rejoice at what God is doing. Please don't rob yourself of joy and God of glory. God is doing a wonderful, wonderful new work today. Let's rejoice in it. Let's rejoice as we see God bringing people to us and stretching us, and growing pains happen in business meetings when people share different perspectives. That's all a part of growing up into the likeness of Christ. We rejoice together at what God is doing. Thirdly, we must look for ways to participate in the work that God is doing. See what He's doing, rejoice at what He's doing, participate in what He's doing. Be a Peter, a person who's willing to leave your comfort zone and go where you've not been before to reach lost people. But don't stop there. Be a Peter, a person who's willing to face and come alongside your brothers and sisters that maybe are struggling. If you know somebody's struggling, come alongside them. Help them. Bring them along. There's a world to reach, and there's a Spirit who's leading us in reaching that. And when somebody stumbles, the whole body comes alongside and picks up, and we move together, participating in the work God is doing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing story you've included here of all the things you could have included at this point in the history of your church. This interaction between your servant Peter and those who are struggling, in fact, digging in their heels against what you were seeking to accomplish. And we are so encouraged to see the outcome of this, how they were rejoicing at the work that you did. It's a joy to be a part of this church. I am so humbled and honored to be doing life with this group of people that you have rescued from the dominion of darkness. I am so honored as I see how you're maturing us, as you're helping us to grow up into the likeness of Christ. Thank you. I'm so honored that you've given us this platform in this community. You have given us so much facility, experience, giftedness, unity. And you desire to use that, and even more importantly, our brokenness and our utter admission of our need for you to bring about this fulfillment of your plan to reach lost people in this community and world. You've also given us relationships with sister churches. We pray for them even now. We thank you for those that are seeking to make you known, Lord Jesus, our brothers and sisters. I pray even beyond the local church now, help us to experience what we've seen in this chapter. Help us who share the gospel to lock arms together and to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. All our sister churches. We who know you, Lord Jesus, are so burdened to see people who don't know you come to know you. And we pray even now for those in this room who are listening to this message, that they might come to know you as their Savior. Give them the courage to acknowledge they're lost. And grant them, as you did the Gentiles here, repentance and faith to eternal life through Jesus, your Son. Amen.